I read a story this week about a couple dealing with a noisy neighbor. And apparently this was some kind of a piano involved, so I don't know, maybe you can relate to that. When the noise became a little bit too much, the neighbors had to kind of give him a little, they sent a little note over. It was a polite note, it was kind, but they were just asking if they could consider the noise a little bit. And more specifically, the times in which they played the piano. It's a reasonable request. I assume they probably lived in some kind of condo or townhouse. I know that Jen and I, when we first got married, we moved into a townhouse. And I actually had a neighbor who was musical as well. In sort of a way, he mixed music in the basement, which was like on our wall, I'm pretty sure, right there. And I thought many times about writing him a note, but I found that pounding on the wall was much more quicker and effective. Although it did make it awkward when he came over to apologize to me, and I realized that was not the way a Christian should handle that. But anyway, all that to say, kudos to this young lady and this, the people living in this place for sending a good note, a nice note, a kind note. And they actually got a response. And I wanted to just... take a look at it. So there's the envelope. It says to neighbors, little smiley face there. And yeah, you can kind of flip through it there. So you can tell by the writing that it was some younger kids writing this letter. And yeah, I'm going to read for you what it says. It says this: dear neighbors, thank you for your kind message. We realize that sometimes we can be noisy and naughty. We started learning piano, and our teachers told us that we to practice every day. But we sincerely apologize for not considering the times of the day and the weekends. To be honest, I think the writing changes here, so I think it's the other sister. To be honest, Mommy's been telling us not to play in the mornings, and she also wants to get some sleep on weekends. We promise you, and we promise our Mommy, to try to be more considerate. Please accept our national Azuri sweets as a token of our apology. P.S. Nut free. Sorry, that should say, your loud neighbors with love, Farah and Hilt. Isn't that nice? That's great. You know, it can seem hard for us sometimes to express a complaint or something that We want to tell someone that what they've been doing has had some kind of a adverse effect on us, or has bothered us in some way, or impacted our life in some strange way. And a lot of time we can have a fear of commitment. Anybody here have a fear of commitment? Or not commitment, sorry, confrontation. Fear of commitment too, but fear of confrontation. Sorry, we had the marriage seminar yesterday. Still running through my brain. Anybody here have a fear of confrontation? Just a few of us. That's great. We should have no problems in this church. You know what? That idea of, I just want to get into it. I don't want to get into a squabble. I'm a little bit fearful of how someone will react if I bring up a complaint or bring up something someone. I just don't want to. I don't want to get into a place where I have to hash it out. You know. On the other side of it, though. How easy is it for people and for us as people to take offense when somebody does, right? I mean, somebody brings up, even if it's legitimate, I mean, it's easy to get defensive, take offense, be a little bit upset about what's going on and dealing with those things. So this situation is so good on so many levels when I read this letter. I was just like, that is just so good. Sometimes it takes the heart of a child, I think, to teach us adults. And kudos to the lady for writing the letter, the letter. I mean, kudos for her. It takes some guts to kind of write a letter, and she did it well. She was polite and kind. I'm taking her word for it. And in the response, I think that shows that she was. But you know, this response is just textbook. Acceptance of wrongdoing. It's textbook repentance. We see in the letter, we see confession. Sometimes we can be noisy and naughty, you know. Who of us can't be, right? We can all be a little noisy and naughty. There's an apology. You know, not just assumed, but stated. An apology. And that's important. We sincerely apologize, in fact. And how do we know it's sincere? How would you know it's sincere? I'd say that there's three reasons in this letter why it's sincere. The first is they specifically articulate the problem in which they had participated in. Not being considerate of the times in which they played the piano. They knew what it was. They also made a promise that they were going to try to change. That makes it sincere. We promise to try to be more considerate. And lastly, they put a little time and effort in. They made, in some way, you could almost call it a little bit of a sacrifice. In that they took their time, they took some ingredients, and they put together and they baked, probably with the help of their mom, a delicious treat to show that they mean business. And what did it all accomplish? What did it accomplish in the end? It restored, and I believe that it most likely deepened a relationship. And this is true of repentance. You know, that's a story. That's a story that comes out of somebody's heart and mind and mouth that counts in life. It counts for something. And what makes it all come together is these two young kids, and I believe that it's that word sincerity, sincerity of heart. I believe it's the kind of repentance that God looks for in us as people. Psalm 51, the sacrifice that you desire, Lord, is not it's not sacrifices, it's not burnt offerings. It's a broken and contrite spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. This is a good story. And I believe in the end, this story works out really well for both parties. Like I said, I'm sure that relationship flourishes. I want to know, have you ever had moments like this in your life where, you know, small little things, life issues that you had, they were resolved in a good way and it created and it renewed relationship or it grew something a little bit deeper? Have you ever had anything like that where you responded in the right way and the other people responded in the right way and relationship went to a new place? Have you ever had the opposite, where it was a small issue and it became big because one or maybe both parties were unable to act appropriately? It can happen. How quickly can a small situation explode into something big, into something outrageous, you know, something that you take a step back and you look at it and be like, that was ridiculous that it went there. How often can those things happen? And they just seem to go. And once they start, they just roll, you know. Someone took offense or someone got defensive or somebody was rude in how they just came over the top on the issue and they were so rude in the way they first initiated it. And nobody ever thinks at the moment to take the road of humility. Those things can happen in small issues. Imagine what can take place when the issues are big. When they're life-changing, they're monstrous issues. You know, making a little noise or unexpectedly pushing up or bumping up against someone's boundaries that you may or may not know were there, and you make a mistake, that's one thing. But what do we do when we have situations where sin is involved? Or in areas where we have grossly crossed over a line, and we lived in a way that is in total opposition to someone else, and we've caused a major rift in relationship, willfully gone in a destructive way where sorry and a bit of cake just seem insufficient. Sometimes coming back from that is difficult. In fact, not even sometimes. That is always difficult to come back from. And you know, if you're on the side where you're thinking, I have to work my way back into a good relationship with a person and someone, and this is not going to be easy. There's no easy answer. There's no easy solution. It's not a letter I can just send, but I have to actually do something. And what about when that relationship is with God? Or God, or godly people even. It's within the church. Sometimes it can come across as murky as how we fix that problem. Or what we do in that relationship to make it whole again. Sometimes we know we should probably be humble and walk in a way, but we don't know which way to go. And instead we proudly push on and we fight it. And then we begin to make excuses as to why someone else should change. It should be someone else's responsibility. Maybe even believing we're not wrong. Maybe even believing that against God. This morning I want to specifically look at that place, where we can finally come to, where we realize that we're in a wrong spot and we have to do something and we may not know exactly what to do. I do not know how to get out of this situation in life. I know I'm wrong. I know I've sinned. I know that I am not living in relationship with God or His people. What do I do? Where do I go? 1 Samuel 7 is a profound chapter in the scriptures for that very situation. And you know, coming out of a very dark and destructive time in my life, I was drawn into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. I spent a lot of time there reading, and actually chapter 7 in the first book of Samuel played a very significant role in my life in how to come back and how to respond to life in a situation where I was desiring repentance, but I had no idea what to do. So many doors closed for me. I'd realized that often in the messages that I would hear or the scripture, the pastors that I were listening to and the scriptures that I was reading in the Bible, they dealt with what I call a preventative gospel. And I just made that term up. It may not even make sense. But to me, it made sense. It was a preventative gospel. And what I mean by that is that we're, when I, you know, you, it was, you know, you turn on YouTube and you listen to a preacher preach, and, you know, that time in my life, Andy Stanley was big in my life, and, or, you know, there's other guys, Matt, well, I don't remember his name now, I don't even listen to those guys anymore, but, you know, they were big in my life, and I would listen to them, and as they would preach, and they would go on, and it was always about preventative living. How to live life in such a way that you avoid pitfalls, you avoid sinful behaviors, you avoid living contrary to the Spirit of God. And it makes sense. I mean, when you look at the New Testament, when you look at the Scriptures, they are about, you know, answering the question, you know, now with Christ, how then shall we live? Well, we should live in such a way as this. We should live in such a way as that. And every time I would listen to a preacher or a speaker or read the Bible, I would see this, and I would be so struck. Every time I would turn on a podcast, I would hear, don't do this. Avoid the pitfalls of that. Stay away from this evil desire. And honestly, for me, I was just feeling like everywhere I turned around, I was condemned. I was condemned, condemned and condemned again. Because I had already done this. I had already done that. And ultimately, my response was I have already done these things. I don't know where to go from here. Where do I go to get back to where I'm living right with the Lord? I got to the point where I just shut off I shut off YouTube, I shut off Right Now Media, I just shut these things down. I just couldn't handle it anymore. I couldn't listen to it. All I heard was condemnation, and I had done all these things that I was looking, what I was really looking for was a path to get back. I started having thoughts like, well, Jesus said, you know, I have not come into the world to condemn the world. I've come to save the world. But good grief, I was just finding condemnation everywhere. Grace seemed like a foreign concept to me. Spoken about, you know, as words, I heard people's words, I heard them say these things about grace. But no way did I have to understand how it was realized or actualized in my life. It didn't help that many people in my life at that time had said, you know, they had said this word grace, but they showed by their actions condemnation. Save a few, a handful. My wife being one of them. Thank you. And you know, it's not that any of these pastors were saying anything wrong. They were saying the right things. They were preaching good things. They were what I would look at the scriptures and preach. What they're saying was not untrue. It was totally true. And it was helpful if you were in a certain place. But it was not helpful in the place that I was at. In rock bottom in my life, it was unhelpful. It was unfruitful for me. Because when you're at the bottom and you've actually come to a place of recognition that your acts and your actions have been sinful and disastrous, and that not only have they devastated your own self and your own relationship with God, they've devastated other people around you. Hearing the warnings of don't do that thing is very unhelpful. You've already done it. Don't go there. It's pretty pointless when you're already there. When you're seeking desperately a way to get out of that place, to get to a place where you are living right again, they were not helpful. And in essence, I was at a spot then, and maybe you've been there as well, where you are ready for repentance. You need a message of repentance. You need a guy like John the Baptist to be calling, repent, repent. Here's the way, follow the way of the Lord. How do you make a sorry count in those circumstances? That was the situation I was in. Perhaps you've been in a similar situation, you can relate. Asking the questions, what do I do? Where do I go? How do I get my life to be right with God and with the people in my life? How, in essence, how do I repent? I know for some of us, we have had big asks of repentance in life. Some of you, maybe like me, have had huge asks of repentance in your life. Some of us maybe have worked and avoided, or by the grace of God, avoided major pitfalls, but still have to deal with repentance and coming to terms with the dealing of our own sin, whatever the size. Because sin is the destroyer of relationships. Our relationship with God, first and foremost, but also our relationship with one another. But if you're looking for a way back, if you're looking for a path to follow and to lead you into repentance and lead you into right relationship with God again, lead you into right relationship with each other. If you're feeling that more contempt than conviction of your sin, you know what? 1 Samuel chapter 7 is really where you need to be. If you remember in previous chapters as we've been looking through 1 Samuel, this is the end chapter of the story of the ark. The ark, which symbolizes God's presence with the people of Israel, the Israelites, was captured in battle, captured by the Philistines, and was, you know, paraded around the land of the Philistines and their territory, you know, as a hopeful to prove, you know, that our God is greater. And yet, as it was paraded around the Philistines, if you remember, God started to work. with a hand, no help of human hands. First, he defeated Dagon, their god, twice, knocked him down. The second time, decapitating him and cutting his hands off, leaving him lying on the threshold. And then, as they began to move him around the cities, God began to plague the people until they got to a point where they said, "We got to get this guy. This ark has got to go. It cannot be here." And they sent it on a miraculous journey all the way back to Israel, to the Israelites. And that's where we pick up at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7. The ark has now come back to the people. And it says, in verse 1, it says, "So the people of Kiriath-Jearim came for the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated their son Eleazar to take care of it." The ark had left Israel, but they were not, when the ark had left Israel, they were not living for the Lord, though, if you remember that. In fact, it's coming out of the time of Judges where they said about them that they did what was right in their own sight. They did not ask the Lord what was right. They just did what they felt was right. They were deep in sin and they were deep in idolatry. God was mocked, and the people of God did what was, like I said, what was right in their own eyes. They just did what they wanted. And that was sinful and destructive for each other. It was not what God was desiring for them, how they wanted them to treat him. And they were ruled by their own selfishness as well finally, at the very end, they were just defeated by the Israelites. They were slaughtered. So that's how the ark ends up there in verse 1. Verse 2 says, "Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim." So since it got to there, 20 years has passed. "Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord," it says. Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. First thing I want us to notice is the ark sat there for 20 years. It came back among the people. And you remember when it left, they were devastated. They were devastated. I mean, Ichabod was born and his mother had just died on the floor because she did not care anymore about living. Because the ark, God had departed his people. That's how they felt. Even though they weren't really paying any attention to him, they definitely weren't living how they were supposed to. The fact that his presence had left them was so devastating to them. So the ark comes back, and now it sits there for 20 years. There's silence about this 20 years. We've no idea. Doesn't say anything about it. There's no record of God's activity for 20 years. You know, in a lot of ways, God is very patient in dealing with us. God has no problem with silence. Have you ever been in a conversation where you're sitting in a group of people and there's a few talkers? I'm one of those people. I can't stand silence. It's silent for a few seconds. We ask a question and it's just silent. And then somebody just has to talk. And you're like, I know that person is talking just to fill the silence. Because usually it's me. And I know that. God does not have a problem with silence. He can sit quiet for 20 years and he can wait. He waits for his people. He waits for them to All right. How's that? Jake, you are awesome. He came to my rescue. Now that's twice this weekend. I owe you. So where were we? The whole house of the Lord of Israel longed for God. Ultimately, all those things that they put in place, that sin and selfishness, they come to an end. They are empty. They don't deliver us anything. And something in our soul begins to ask, is there something more to life? Is there something more to our relationship with God? A desire and a longing for what God can offer us, because we find that the world can't offer us very much. What does real relationship look like? For those of you who have grown up in the church like I have, I don't think we really fully understand how attractive the Christian life is. How attractive it is and how attractive it can be. A real Heavenly Father who we know and who we are on a journey of knowing, who loves us, who cares for us, who desires relationship with us. People who care for us most of the time, love us most of the time. We struggle. We still struggle with sin and those sorts of things. But generally speaking, the relationships in the church are good. They're beneficial. They're uplifting. They're encouraging. Sometimes we do have problems, sometimes we do argue, but mostly and should always be that we see each other as created beings, created in the image of our Heavenly Father. The Israelites started to come to an end of themselves, an end of thinking what was right in their own eyes and what they should be doing. They started to come to a realization that that was taking them nowhere. Where it had brought them was to be slaves to the Philistines. Their own path, their own way, was leading them nowhere. It was leading them to destruction. It was leading them to death. And it will do the same to us. And they longed for the Lord. In other words, they began to recognize their sin and their separation from God, and they wanted something different. And so Samuel challenges them. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only Him. That is the call of repentance. That's the call for the repentant heart to step up and to step into life. Repentance is not just, sorry, let's move on. Sorry about that. We're good, let's move on. Repentance is action. And the first action is removing the issue from our lives. The issue that causes the problem. The issue of idolatry, the issue of sin. It's a heart surgery. And it's just as delicate as a real, actual, physical heart surgery. Nothing can be left behind. Samuel didn't say, just get rid of a few of your idols, you know, so that you can fit an idol of Jesus, our God, there. He says, get rid of them all. Your heart will not be ready to come to repentance while they still sit in your life. Get rid of the foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, which is like a female, like a wife of Baal is what they believe. But it's an idol. You know, on the road to repentance, making a sorry count means getting rid of the areas in your life that cause you to turn your back on God so that you can turn back to God. This is anything that takes precedent over God in our lives and in our hearts. It could be money, it could be sex, it could be work, it could be physical appearance, it could be status, it could be entertainment, comfort, phones and screens. My wife maybe put that in there. Social media, I was better than happy to put that in there. Fame. You know, one of the things that we could do is sit down, you know, even regularly sit down and make an inventory of the things that consume our mind and consume our heart. And be honest in your evaluation. Be honest in what you think about it. And make a list. Reflect. Take that time to reflect on what occupies your heart and mind. Are there distractions? Are there idols that hinder you from your relationship with God? And then begin the prayerful process of letting go of those things. Remove anything that competes with God's place in your life. Any of the material possessions, unhealthy relationships, negative habits. Rid them out of your heart. Dig them out. Do what you can to get them out fully. Anything left behind will always lead you away from God. Samuel said in verse 5, he says, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When you gather at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged Israel, the Israelites in Mizpah. You know, Samuel assembled the people there, and he gathers them up, and they begin a public act of repentance. Could you imagine us doing that at the church? Public act of repentance. He says that they fasted, they confessed sins, and they poured water out before the Lord. What does that mean? Pouring out of the water is a sign of remorse. It's a sign of emptying ourselves out before God. And a commitment to turn that space that we have now created over to the Lord. And then to begin to seek God wholeheartedly. The repentant turn to prayer and fasting. They set aside intentional time for prayer and seeking God's guidance, God's wisdom, and ultimately God's restoration in their lives. They can do this through their study of the Word, through the study of the Scriptures, through pouring through the Scriptures. We could ask the question, what is driving our thoughts? What are we pouring into our mind? What are we pouring into our heart? What are the things that we are watching? What are we studying? What are we looking at that's pouring into us? What's filling our minds? What's filling our hearts and lives? What needs to be poured out? What needs to be released out of us so that we can begin to fill ourselves with the goodness of God? And then as we pour those things out, as we let them go, as we rid them out of ourselves, then we begin to pour into ourselves the good things of God. We begin to pour into ourselves as we meditate on His Word, as we let it shape our thoughts, and as we let it affect our decisions and our actions. And it just becomes who we are as we become more like who God created us to be. In verse 7, we read, "When the Philistines heard the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up towards Israel." Short memory. "When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, 'Don't stop crying out to the Lord for the Lord our God for us, so that we will be saved from the Philistines.' Then Samuel took a young lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. He cried out to the Lord, and he said, Samuel was offering this burnt offering when the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. And it says the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day, and so they were confused. And in their confusion, they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to the place below Beth-Kar. victory in the lives of the repentant Philistines, or in the lives of the repentant Israelites. You know, as the Philistines prepared to attack these Israelites who had poured themselves out before the Lord, and as Samuel offered this burnt offering, and they cried out to God for help, God answered their prayers and answered them. He stepped in. If you remember back before the ark was taken, they thought they could treat God like he lived in this box. It was their magic toy, and he could bring them out to fight the battle, and they would win because they had the magic box. And their hearts were far from God. And what happened? God didn't show up. He didn't show up. That was not how God operated. And that's how the ark got taken. Because they thought they could treat God in the same way in which they had been living. But now, as they humble themselves and they come in repentance, the same battle on the exact same spot, and in their repentant hearts, their repentant ways, God shows up. God wins their victory and the battle for them. Verse 12 says, afterwards Samuel took a stone and he set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, the Lord has helped us to this point. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines in all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which were under Philistine control, were restored to Israel and even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. It says Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and would judge Israel in these locations. Then he would return to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there and he built an altar to the Lord there. Samuel set up this stone called Ebenezer. And maybe you've heard of these. Some people have them in their churches. They're called Ebenezer stones. And it's a meaning of stone of help. It's a recognition that when we turn our lives over to God, when we turn ourselves back to God, when we are repentant and fall before God and pour out, He is a God of help. He is a God who leads His people. And they set this stone up to commemorate God's assistance because, as you will find out as you turn the pages in the book of Samuel and you continue on, once, you know, they don't stay this way. And quite often, you know, we are the same. Sin has a way of creeping back into our lives. And we need these stones of testimony or stones of Ebenezer to remind us that it's not God who has left us. It is our hearts and our backs who have turned on God. And we must once again turn back to God. And they're there as reminders. Maybe you need one. Under Samuel's leadership, the Philistines were subdued because the people during that time had their hearts turned towards him, turned toward the Lord. They captured all that they needed to capture and they returned it to Israel. Samuel continued to judge Israel throughout his life. Do you know that repentance in God's kingdom is not a solo journey? It's not something that one day I just say to myself, and this is what I wrestled with. I just need to turn myself over to God and right my heart with God. And that is true, and I do need to do that. But it's not a journey that I just take on my own. Nothing in the kingdom happens on your own. We gather together with brothers and sisters of faith. Nobody goes at this Christian life alone. Sin drives us to isolation. Sin drives us to think that we are the only one. I'm the only one who wrestles with these things. Nobody else wrestles with these things. That's sin speaking. The reality is we live this life together as Christian brothers and sisters. God created us to be in relationship with Him, and He created us to be in relationship with each other. To be in community, to gather with other believers, to seek spiritual renewal together. Not only that, he created us to live in relationships of accountability with each other. To be in journeys with each other where we can trust each other, where we can share to each other, where we can hold sacredly what somebody gives us, and where we can speak truth when needed to be spoken to a Christian brother and sister. To hold each other to account. It's also for us to be spiritually renewed as an ongoing process so that we can stay committed even when we have challenges that arise with each other, to stay committed to the fight and to the journey with each other. And God empowers us in that. At some point in our lives, the weight of sin that we carry, that baggage that we try to always handle on our own, those evil desires that go on in our head and in our heart, those things that we try to hide, those things that we hide under the surface of who we are, even those things that we believe will do no harm to anybody else. They're just ours, our little thing. You know, whether they're sexual desires, whether it's a lying tongue, whether it's a gossiping mouth, greed, laziness, pride, arrogance, all these things fall under those banners, wrath, things we hold against other people, envy, things we desire from other people. It will always consume us. It always does its damage to us. It will destroy your relationships. And it will ultimately, and probably first and foremost, it will destroy your relationship with God. And God has provided a way. He's provided the way. And the scriptures tell us as we get into the New Testament that that way is through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, a perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for each and every one of us and our sin. 1 Samuel chapter 7 is a stark reminder, but it's also a breath of fresh air. If you're in a situation in your life where you are just like, how do I get out? How do I get back to right relationship with God? How do I get back with right relationship to other people? 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells us who carries that weight of sin for us and how we can carry it and how we can pour it out before the Lord and how we can turn our lives back to Him. Are you longing for more of the Lord, more relationship, better relationships with your brothers and sisters, and a deeper relationship with the Lord? Remove the idols from your heart. Pour it out like water onto the ground. Seek God with all of your heart to fill that spot, those places. The scriptures say to us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. Acts chapter 3 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire those times of refreshing. I can speak from my own personal experience in those moments where I desired it so much, I just didn't know the way to go. And yet your word does provide. And we are so grateful for that. I pray for anyone in this place, in this room this morning who is struggling with that very question. I pray, Lord, that you would remove, that you would guide them to the place where they can remove from their heart what they're holding in place where you should be. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us and continually lead us on a road to repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.